This morning, of course, we are going to be celebrating camp that we had a couple weeks ago. We had 10 students come to know Jesus, and we had one recommit their life to Christ. And the major emphasis that was placed this week of camp by the speaker, and I was really enjoying it, was the fact that camp cannot be the apex of your faith. Prayer cannot be the apex of your faith. That cannot be the culmination of your faith. It can't be the highest point of your faith. And so this morning I want to look at Titus chapter 2, if you'd turn there with me. I don't have the slides up on the screen, so you'll have to, we'll just do this the old-fashioned way. Titus chapter 2. I beat you there. So, this morning, we're going to look at a snapshot of salvation. What salvation looks like on the outside looking towards a believer. There are many stars in this world as far as popularity. The concept of being famous is one that a lot of people strive towards. Many of them accidentally fall into stardom, fall into being made famous. By our generation standards now, really the main way that you become famous is by social media or by YouTube, by Instagram, Facebook, those types of things. In the previous generations, it was premised upon the movies, TV, sports, music, things like that, which is still true today. But for the majority of people that actually get their moment of fame or their moment in the limelight, it is by social media. And so we become a little bit overwhelmed. We become a little bit hooked in. If you talk to any of my students, and maybe even me at some points in time, where is your biggest struggle been in your Christian faith and coming to know Christ and even reading the Word, it is, well, my cell phone or social media, or I intended on doing one thing by texting someone or calling someone, but I ended up having this little notification come up says, so-and-so has messaged you, so God, check that first real quick. Well, our priorities, and it is so difficult in this generation of youth to get them to understand that the priorities lie within your spiritual life first and foremost before everything else in our lives. But if you look at our generation and see what has become popular, you look at people like Justin Bieber, the Kardashians, who I still don't know what they do very well, but they're famous. Drake, LeBron, of course, you've got Chewbacca Mom. Has everybody heard of Chewbacca Mom? Anybody know who Chewbacca Mom is? If you haven't seen Chewbacca Mom, go search that on Facebook. It'll be the most hilarious thing you'll ever find. But she has found sudden stardom out of nowhere. I mean, all it was she took a video of herself and live streamed it to Facebook of her trying on a Chewbacca mask for the first time. And the laugh that she had, the joy and the laughter that she had, caught fire. And it became like one of the quickest, highest rising viewed videos of all social media. And then she got invited onto like these talk shows, and she got invited to do various things, and she got all of these promotions, and the people involved with Star Wars and all of that, they sent her a bunch of memorabilia, and she's been getting paid for all of these views that she's gotten on social media. So if you have some sort of talent or gift, and maybe sometimes if you don't have a talent or gift, you get graced with being famous in our generation. So it seems like even if you don't have a good talent or a good gift, sometimes by accident you become famous, right? I mean, I researched this week on the most popular YouTuber ever, the guy that gets the most watches or views on YouTube. And he makes, off of his videos, $450 million off of views, just off of being watched a certain number of times. He gets paid by sponsorships and endorsements and things like that. Not only so, but Disney bought him out for another $500 million. This man is now worth $950 million. Not only that, but he could use his money that he got off of social media, and now he's opened his own clothing line, and this guy's a billionaire. So you talk about all the work that has to be done, like for professional athletes to get the endorsements they get. And this guy, all he did was, in the videos, all they were about was he was blogging different events and videos. All he was doing was interviewing. And then he got his rise to fame, his rise to fortune. And we're over here with nothing. And he has, all he's done is posted a video to YouTube. And then some others followed, and he became famous. So we're overwhelmed, and we think about the rise to fame and to stardom. Whether it be your YouTube, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, all of those other things, you think about the most popular people, the most popular stars of our time, and even in previous generations, and you think of people like Kurt Cobain, Michael Jackson, and Whitney Houston. What do they have in common? They're all gone. They're dead. All we have, really, of them anymore, if you think about it, all their families have is quarrels and fights over property, riches, the glory and the fame that they had over their lifetime is being fought over. And yet their achievements have done nothing eternally, right? Even if you think about those that passed away this year, Prince, Muhammad Ali, maybe some of you don't know this one, Kimbo Slice. Kimbo Slice was a YouTuber, got famous by YouTube. Then he went and stepped into the MMA ring. They've all passed away this year. And not to say anything specifically about each person's eternal state, but most generally speaking, stars are fallen stars. Most generally speaking, stars are fallen stars. But I want you to think about a different concept. It's found in Daniel 12, verse 3. And it says that those who are wise will shine like the brightness in the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So what the Holy Spirit is saying through Daniel in chapter 12, verse 3, is that those who have divine wisdom, those who see through the wickedness of their generation to follow the path of God's righteousness, and then those who lead others to righteousness are the true stars. And they will shine. Not for a brief moment where they are here today, gone tomorrow, but they will live on forever and ever. And that's a promise that relates not to the temporal issues of life, but to the eternal. A promise that those who know the truth and live the truth by their knowing and living the truth leads others to the truth, will in eternity have a full capacity to radiate the glory of God in heaven forever and ever and ever. And again, most of the radiant stars of earth are fallen. But the stars in heaven will be unfallen and they will be exalted. So thinking back in biblically speaking, if you think on Luke chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of John the Baptist, says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because in verse 16, it says he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go as a forerunner to the Messiah in the spirit and the heart of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Because John the Baptist was concerned mostly about the word of God and leading others to that. God says he is great. He shines like the stars. James chapter 5 and verse 20 says, remember this, that whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Anyone who is instrumental in leading someone to Christ is a star by God's definition. Again, in Philippians 2:15, we as believers are lights in the world, lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It says, as we hold fast the word of life, Matthew 5:16, student, says you have that printed on your shirt. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And we know the promise given in Scripture is that those who are lights now will become stars later. As we shine the radiance of God's glory in the eternity future, we stand before Jesus Christ, and as we see him, we shall be like him because we will see him as he really is, and we will shine like the stars in heaven for eternity. This is not temporal. This is not here today, gone tomorrow, and it does not leave us when we go to the grave. But as we shine the word of God in our lives as lights in this world, we will shine brightly in eternity future. You know, I'm glad that I was fortunate enough not to be a child prodigy in any area, that I wasn't born to thrive in the limelight. I count it a blessing that early on, when coming to faith in God, partially it was born out of an extreme sense of hungering for a God who comforts, a God who loves what the Bible calls the foolish and the weak. In order to shame the wise, in order to shame the strong of this world, and I would add, even the famous, even the best, even the greatest, that seemingly right now are outshining others with their talents, God uses the weak. He uses the foolish to shame the wise. Why is it that will shine like the stars in the heavens? Well, and who is it? It's the people that will live in the light and in the capacity of what it talks about in Titus chapter 2. And we will begin there. It starts out by giving instructions. If you look in the beginning of the chapter, Titus chapter 2, and I'll just skim through this part here. It starts by giving instructions on Christian behavior. It's talking about what older men are to do in their lives in Christ. It talks about what younger men are supposed to do in their lives in Christ. What older women are supposed to be doing in their lives and younger women. And then also the relationship between slaves and masters. And in our time, probably this would be like talking to an employer and employee relationship. How you are to act in the work world as well. All of this is in light of living in a crooked generation and culture. Just as whenever Paul wrote this letter by the Holy Spirit's inspiration to Titus, he was living on the island of Crete, and Crete was self-proclaimed here in this letter. Cretans are always lazy gluttons and sluggards, and they live these horrible, lazy, terrible lives. That was just the life that they lived. And in the generation that they had there, it was mass chaos. Just as we see in our culture and as things are turning in our day, it's the same thing. Same thing applies to us. So those that live in the light of Jesus and the light of his word in a culture that does not know him, those are the true lights and the true stars. The amazing thing about Titus chapter 2 as we read this here is that this is not a list of achievements by these people, the older women, the younger women, the older men, and the younger men. These are not a list of achievements, but this is a character issue for us. It's people that know the truth, that live the truth, and lead others to the truth, just like there are in our own church. If you would, begin reading with me. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." The premise given in Titus many times over is that God is a saving God. That is his whole point in his appearing to us. A whole point of Jesus Christ and his incarnation is that God shows his salvation to us. That is his point in making a relationship with us, is to save us. All throughout this book, God is spoken of as a God who saves. He demonstrates this through the lives of those he has saved. And that's us, the lights. That would also involve knowing that if saved people don't act like saved people, the message somehow fails to get across, doesn't it? If you read through the book of Titus, say if you go back and read it when you go home, you'll notice God as Savior being a major emphasis several times repeated. Chapter 1, verse 3, God is mentioned as a Savior. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 6. All mentioning God and Christ together as Savior. God is saving you. God is appearing so that you might come to salvation. And that in light of this, you would live a life that is eager for good works so that others, when they see you, might glorify him as well. Over and over. So if God is to demonstrate his saving power, he's going to have to do it through saved people. Then they become the evidence that he can save. So the snapshot of our belief system comes not by what we say, but how we live. And yet there is a certain aspect, yes, we do need to preach the truth, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing that of the Word of God, the Word of Christ. That is true. But ultimately, most people will generally not listen to you right then and there unless they see a demonstration of the power, right? Until someone has thought through the processes of what this salvation really is, they really don't see the evidence of what you say unless they see the evidence in a life that has been changed and transformed. And that's why this is written to us, so that we would take this into consideration. Salvation, the term salvation, is not first and foremost and primarily saving us from hell, although that is the byproduct of it. And although we do deserve God's wrath, and we do deserve hell if we don't come to Christ, the first aspect of salvation is not to save you from hell. Students, if you didn't get it this past week, it is not to save you from hell. It is to save you from your sin. Salvation is saving us from sin. Sin is the would-be murderer of Jesus Christ. Sin is the one that put Jesus on the cross. The Son of God came to seek and save that which was lost, not because he was trying to just merely save us from fire, but it was because of our sinfulness that we could not save ourselves from. So then, those who are the believers that demonstrate the change of life by the saving God, those are the stars of heaven. My job, Brother Allen's job in the ministry, is not primarily to go out and just get people to hear the gospel in order to save them from hell. Our job is a lifetime task of trying to disciple people to live in the light of their salvation so that they can be sanctified, set apart holy for God. Save from hell is the byproduct. Let me tell you why. The first aspect of sin is what? Death brings separation, correct? So your initial response to salvation should be, I am separated from God. And I don't want that. Hell is horrible. It is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. But the first, most horrible aspect of hell is not the pain and the torment. It is the separation from God. It is the separation from anything good, anything godly, anything righteous, anything God could bless us with. It is the separation of those of that relationship. It's broken. And it is broken at the point where we consciously know we've done wrong. We have guilt in our lives, and we have been separated from God in this lifetime. So when you come to Jesus Christ, if you come to Jesus Christ out of fear, although sometimes that is a good way, a fear of hell is a good way to come to Jesus, but it should culminate into a love of God in order that you never would want to be separated from God. So that when you hear the verses in Scripture, who then can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, none of these things could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that is the point of living a Christian life. You have a relationship with God, and it's not broken. Now, we do things in our lives that cause some friction there, don't we? That cause a feeling or an apprehension or a sense of separation, even as being believers. But that's why we come back. We repent. We continually open that conversation up with Him, because we do not desire that we be away from God. One thing that I constantly try to press into in the youth ministry is that in a relationship, you don't just call yourself a friend or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife and never have communication with the one you love. There is a loss of relationship when you don't spend time with that person. There is a loss of relationship whenever your desire is not to really be with that person. And so you leave them hanging. And so the premise there is that if you're saved, if you have a relationship with God, then why would we not want to be with Him in constant communion, in constant fellowship, in prayer and reading His word and seeing what He says to us? Why would we want to ever break that? The desire to the believer should be that we want to be with Him. And so when we die, it is better to depart and be with Christ. And that's ultimately our desire as Christians. True salvation changes our wants. Look at verse 14 with me. In verse 14, he says that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own. And then what are they wanting to do? Eager to do, or zealous to do what is good. He changes our wants. One of the most difficult aspects of salvation is the works versus grace argument here. And people try to say that you have to work towards your salvation, or you have to work your salvation in order to please God. And yes, we are working out our salvation in fear and trembling, but we're not doing it in order to make God happy with us or to get our salvation. We are eager to do good because we know and we live knowing that He has set out to redeem us, and everything that was done was by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, that no man may boast. And so we do these good works, and in James it talks about, you say you have faith and I have deeds, and if you don't have your deeds, you're not showing your faith properly. But he's not saying that you have to do the deeds in order to be saved. He's saying you will do them because you love God. And you will do right because you love God. Students, last Wednesday, we talked about John 15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. I no longer call you a servant. I call you my friend. You are my friend. In the same passage, he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. He says, you are my friends if you do these things. So we obey God as a friend. We obey Christ as a friend, as a loved one, out of the eagerness to do well because of the grace that came and saved us. The elements of God's saving grace in our life as I've mentioned, is from the penalty of our sins. We don't deserve that grace, which is death, hell, separation. It's spiritual death. It's physical death. It's all of those things. It's hell. It's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's darkness. It's forever from the penalty of our sin. Also from the power of sin. The power of sin in our lives, and sometimes I think we don't believe it, but the power of sin is broken in our lives. We have everything we need. We have everything we need in the Holy Spirit to break the power of sin in our lives here and now. And also in the future, the possession of sin. When we get glorified, that is salvation, which is conversion, sanctification, which is now, and that is glorification when we see Jesus and stand before him face to face. And all three aspects of your faith, it is by grace. Why? Because in verse 11 of Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Most of us, and I would say I was raised this way, or I was raised into thinking this way, thought that being taught was by just pure wrath and discipline and lashing and whiplash. And so you did wrong. And you need to be punished for that. And I think, you know, my whole life I've been going along thinking I have to be trained by only mere wrath and indignation and discipline. And yes, God does do those things to us at certain points in times when he needs to get our attention. But it is his grace that teaches us. So the reason that you don't instantly get struck by lightning, the reason you don't instantly get taken from this world the moment you sin is because God knows. In the Psalms, and I'm forgetting where specifically, in the Psalms it says, and God remembered the wickedness of men on earth. And so he did not completely destroy them. He gives us more grace as we stumble through our lives. Not only so, but if you see in verse 11 again, for the grace of God has appeared. How has the grace of God appeared? Is the question. Well, Paul's intention, the Holy Spirit is intending to show us that grace is not merely a word to be defined here, or necessarily as an attribute of God, in which grace is an attribute of God. But it is a word to be personified, to be made into a person. That person is the snapshot, the viewpoint of our salvation. In Colossians, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. In the Greek, icon, he is the image, he's the icon. He is what God is. He is, when you look upon him, you see the Father, as he said in his life here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Who is that? Christ, Jesus. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Christ has appeared. This is not just a word to define God or to describe God. It is a person that has arrived on the scene. I think of Acts 17 as Paul is talking to the Areopagus, and they're trying to figure out who this unknown God is. And he said, in the past, God overlooked men's ignorance, but now commands everyone everywhere to repent and to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, because he has come. That is the point of Jesus coming. He is the grace of God. In John chapter 1, it talks about that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in verse, I believe, 14, it talks about how he was full of grace and truth. and he beheld the glory of the Father. And we looked upon him and we beheld his glory. Jesus Christ. Here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the word appeared is actually epiphane in the Greek, and it says become visible, and that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the image of the invisible God has arrived. Jesus Christ has come. You think of in Luke, where Simeon is holding the baby Jesus, and he's looking upon him, and he says, now I can depart and be with the Lord because my eyes have seen salvation. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He is the personification of the grace of God. He is the personification in our lives. 2 Corinthians, I believe in chapter 4, it talks about when we behold the glory of God and our face shines brightly and gives off the glory and the radiance of God's glory. Guess what? That is us being lights to the world because we are beholding the face of Christ in our lives. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10 says, but now Jesus has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior. God's grace has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death. Also in Titus 3, 4, that Jesus appeared. The kindness of our Savior has appeared. Eric Sauer, who was a German theologian, says, of all times, it is the turning point. Of all love, it is the highest point. Of all worship, it is the central point. And of all salvation, it is the starting point. Jesus Christ's appearance. So this morning, we're offered up a challenge here in this passage. As the lights in the world, in the future, if we hold to that, stars in the sky with God, radiating his glory. I also think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says that we are Christ's ambassadors. We're the lights to the world. We're trying to reconcile people to God. Those are the true stars and the true lights in this world. Quite the opposite is when a person, instead of coming to the light, hides from the light. John 3, I believe 18, that when Jesus came into the world, he didn't come to condemn it, but it says that those who did not come to the light would not do that because their deeds would be shown for what they are. In the garden, Adam and Eve fell. They sinned against God and they hid themselves from the Father. They hid themselves from God and they tied leaves together to cover their nakedness, to hide from him, and he wasn't taken by surprise there. And yet whenever Jesus comes and glory comes and grace comes, then whenever he hangs on the cross for our sins, they're naked and exposed to the world and the shame that and the pain that he endured for that and being marred beyond recognition. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. By his stripes, we were healed. And everything that he endured for the cross, Hebrews 12 says that he scorned its shame. And then he went and hung on the cross for our sins and died for us and rose again 3 days later. And yet we tend to want to hide when he already took our shame. He endured the shame for us. What more have we done in our lives that that can't cover? What more have you done in your life that Jesus wouldn't be able to help you with, to associate with? We don't have a high priest who is unable who is unable to deal with us in our infirmities. He was tempted in every way that we were, but he didn't sin. And yet he still took the shame that he didn't deserve. He took it to the cross. Living in light of this, knowing that the glory of God has appeared, offering salvation to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, we know that now as believers, but do we actually believe it? Knowing what he did for us at Calvary. One of the most difficult things I think I've figured out in ministry, I knew that I would come to this point, is that process of sanctification, of living alongside people whenever they're going through the process. And I learn more and more about myself every day, about God's grace. Because now I see several students now that have come to know Jesus and that are growing, and some of them I've known for a year now, and they're still failing. But one thing I've changed, and I think I've changed in my patience with people, is that I no longer expect perfection out of people, but direction. Not perfection, but progress. Salvation teaches you, grace teaches you to say no. To say no to worldly passions and ungodliness. And I see that in my own life, the more I get to know the Word of God, the Scriptures, and how it applies to even me. And as Charles Spurgeon says, many people in their Christian faith could be proud of preaching a good message, could be proud of doing good works for the Lord, that those good deeds were the best deeds that could be done. When oftentimes, and he says, I myself walk away from the pulpit amazed that I'm saved myself. That's the grace of God that offers salvation to all of us. So this morning, my prayer for the students that have been saved, that made the declaration of salvation in this past year, it looks great. You see 10 students got saved at camp, and you're going, wow, that's a third of the group almost. My prayer is that they continue in the work of salvation, in the work of sanctification, that I know that Jesus said that he would never lose any of his, and that's my prayer for them. And we as a church support them. As a people, support them. And even those that aren't in the student ministry, if you've come to know Christ recently, that we would support you. Because we've been given instruction on doing so. Let's pray.